you recall from last week, we are continuing on in the Winter Retreat series of spiritual contentment, how the believer has an opportunity every day to choose contentment. Unbelievers cannot be content, spiritually speaking, but believers always have the opportunity to deliberately choose contentment. Spiritual contentment we defined as an active, deliberate, unconditional trust that God gives you all that you need to walk worthy of Him and to live a life glorifying to Him. That's what contentment is. I know, regardless of how difficult this circumstance is, that God has given me all that I need to walk worthy of Him and glorify His name. And it's also a trust, which we'll see today, in the very situation itself, that God has not made a mistake in my life, and I can trust Him to live out the Christian life in my very circumstances. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we're thankful to gather here together and to open your word. Once again, we do not deserve to be called your people and to sing your praise. We do not deserve to feast with you in your house. We deserve to be outside. We do not belong by nature to you. We are sinners by nature. We belong to judgment. We belong to eternal damnation. We belong to hell. But you, in your great mercy and for the sake of your name, have chosen to save us and to deliver us. And may we walk worthy of the gospel to which we have been called. Pray this in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. I want to start off by lighting a fuse. A theological fuse, you could say, that's going to explode, hopefully at the end of this message, in a helpful, powerful, painful application in your life. But first off, I want to light a fuse and just let it kind of go. So we're going to talk about some theological foundations really quick and then get into our message. If you look in Luke's gospel, and that's where we're going to be tonight, in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, it says some extraordinary things about our Lord Jesus Christ, even from his conception. Luke chapter 1, 35, the angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." From conception, Jesus is fully God. In the womb of Mary, fully God. And then Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angels report the good news to the shepherds. And perhaps you've never heard this before in this sense, but listen to the theology being declared by these angels. They say this: "Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Is Christ the Lord, not will be, but is Christ the Lord. The Lord God himself has been born, and he is going to become your Savior. The second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, who was born of a Virgin Mary, is fully God. Even in the manger, you could say, even the helpless babe in the manger is at the same time, in his divine nature, holding the universe together in the power of his hand. Even while he is asleep in his human nature, even while he's asleep on the boat, exhausted, he is at the same time upholding the universe by the word of his power. In Christ's deity, he never changes. He can never improve for the better or for the worse. He is perfect. He needs no addition. He, in the incarnation, though, has two distinct natures in one unchanging person. Now maybe that's a whole lot of theology there for a second, but I want to emphasize the point that when Christ was born, Christ as a child, he was fully God in his divine nature. But at the same time, he also had a human nature which had to grow. Matter of fact, that's what we see. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verse 41 through 52, and you're going to see something here. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, you see, "Now the child continued to grow." And look at this. "The child became strong." So it means that Jesus, in his human nature, not his divine nature, but his human nature, had to grow, had to become strong, had to be filled with wisdom in one sense. And the grace of God was upon him. And then look down in verse 51 of chapter 2, 52 of chapter 2, Jesus, after these things, was advancing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, maybe this is weird to you to speak of God, very God, fully God, who's upholding the universe in the by the word of his power, needing to grow, needing to advance. How is this possible? Well, these verses are not talking about Jesus' deity, his divine nature. They're talking about his humanity. He had to grow as a man. He had to mature as a man, right? Jesus didn't just appear on the scene. He came as a helpless baby and had to grow in all the ways that you have to grow. He had to go through all of the awkward transitions that you have to go through. He had to advance. He had to become strong. He had to be filled, in one sense, with wisdom. Isn't that strange to think about? That Jesus himself had to grow in wisdom. He had to advance in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, once again, these are in references to his humanity. He had to grow. He had to advance in maturity as a man. Jesus was perfect. Let's be clear. He was perfect, holy God in every stage, but he still had to grow to be like us in every respect, you can say. That is amazing to think about. It's also interesting to think about the fact that simple immaturity, you know, being a two-year-old, isn't automatically sinful then. It's what you do with that immaturity, right? Immaturity is often the springboard of sin, but immaturity in and of itself is not actually sinful in Christ's sake. He was actually at points of immaturity and in growing up and maturing. But let's go to our driving question. What does Jesus in his childhood have to teach us about spiritual contentment in our childhood and whatever situation we're in? We're going to get back to that question, or the answer to that question, in the end. Right now, I just want to look at this scene from Luke chapter 2, 41 through 42. And we're going to look at Jesus' childhood through four scenes in this passage. So the first scene we'll title His Remarkably Unremarkable Upbringing. His remarkably unremarkable upbringing. I need to say that again. I'm struggling with that. You must be struggling with that. His remarkably unremarkable childhood. Remarkably unremarkable. Chapter 2, verse 38. And when they had finished everything according to the law, this was for dedicating him, presenting him at the temple, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now, the child, this is referring to Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents would go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. I want to just make a note here of how remarkably unremarkable his childhood was. There's only one thing that Luke chooses to tell us from the entire childhood of Jesus, and that is this episode. He told us nothing else. Nothing else would drive home his purpose about showing Christ as the perfect, perfect Son of God, fulfilling God's plan to save sinners. But even this event, as remarkable as it is kind of missed on most of the people that witness this event. So it's remarkable, but it's unremarkable all at once. You'll see that in verse 50 there. When these things had happened, they, that is his parents, did not understand what he was saying to them. So it kind of passed them by. They didn't totally get it. His childhood probably wasn't that astonishing. He grew up in remarkably unremarkable town. He was in Nazareth, a small town, and his family was, once again, remarkably unremarkable. There's one thing about their family that we make note of here, and it's that they dedicated themselves to going up to the temple in Jerusalem yearly. This is interesting because their family, from what we can tell, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they didn't have much money. They couldn't afford much. When they were offering sacrifices for him at the temple at his birth in chapter 2:24, they offer the poor man's sacrifice of two doves. So this journey would have been a huge expense to a family like this because they just didn't have very much, but they made time for this. The journey itself would have been about 3 days or so. Often with such a journey like this, everybody in your hometown is going to Jerusalem for the Passover. It was required of every household that the males of that household, the grown males, went to the Passover. At least it was actually required by the law that every grown male in Israel went to Jerusalem 3 times a year. But if you couldn't get to Jerusalem that many times, at least you wanted to get there for the Passover. That was the big celebration that everybody wanted to get to Jerusalem for. So sometimes you would see whole villages of people traveling together. There was a big caravan sense in going to Jerusalem. Once again, though, only males were supposed to go, but we see here that Jesus and his family, they all go as a family. Joseph and Mary and Jesus and maybe some brothers and sisters, we don't know because it doesn't tell us, they all travel together. Now, what I make from all of this is Joseph, like Elkanah from 1 Samuel 1, didn't just want to go by the letter of the law with his family, but he actually wanted to lead his family in worship. He wanted his family to come along. He made sacrifices, Joseph did, to make sure his entire family could go along because he didn't want to just be following the law. He wanted his family to be enjoying the worship of God. So all to say, this is all we have of their family life, though. They did this. They did this continually. Matter of fact, the verb tense speaks of them going up to Jerusalem every year, continually going up. Now, once again, I think this is remarkably unremarkable because we do not see anything else from Jesus' childhood. I mean, of all the childhoods we want to know about, There's a lot of people out there telling us all about their childhood on TikTok and everything like that. We don't care about any of those childhoods. What childhood I want to know about is Jesus' childhood. But Luke tells us only this. There's no wow moments. And what I pick up from that, what I pick up from this whole story, is Jesus' upbringing, Jesus' childhood was ordinary. And it was very normal. He had a family, yes, that devoted themselves to worship. But he was an ordinary kid. He lived an ordinary, normal life. We know this because of this passage, but also when Jesus grows up and he starts doing his ministry, what do the people from his hometown and his own family, in fact, how do they respond to Jesus' ministry? Who do you think you are? We know who you are. You're just Joseph. You're just the carpenter's son. You're a nobody, right? He had never done anything extraordinary. He was ordinary. Now, I make that point just to clearly say, this is the only thing that we know about his childhood. And we have a good sense that his childhood was ordinary because of the way his family in this passage responds, but also the way everybody responded throughout his life. It's a far cry from what we see in kind of these made-up writings, these apocryphal writings, you could say, that some people claim to be true. But there are crazy stories out there about Jesus' childhood. They're just simply not true. There's one story about where he would go around cursing neighborhood boys, and then they would die, and then he'd raise them from the dead. And then the neighbor parents would get mad at Jesus, and then they'd get mad at Joseph and Mary, and then Jesus would curse those parents, and then they would die. There's other crazy stories about him making pigeons out of clay, and then clapping his hands, and then they become real birds. There's another story about how he could make an abundant harvest for his father Joseph with only one grain in his hand, or where he carried all of this water back from the well with just a cloth because of his power. And there's also stories of him kind of showing off. He would kind of mock his tutors who tried to teach him things, and he would basically say to his tutors, "Hey, I know more than you. Here, let me recite the whole alphabet," right? These are kind of fictionalized stories that have kind of have been handed down, but they're really made up. And we know that's true because of the way his family responds to him. Nobody is expecting much from Jesus, at least not in his hometown. And let me ask you this question. What does that show you about Christ-likeness in your childhood? It might show you that being Christ-like in your childhood might lead you to living a very ordinary and normal life. It might mean you don't stand out very much. It might mean you're not the center of attention. But that's just a thought. Let's go to a second scene about Jesus' childhood. I'm going to title this one, His Out-of-Character Disappearance. His Out-of-Character Disappearance, verse 43. And as they were returning from the feast, after finishing the days of the feast, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents did not know. Now, this is, to me, just a scene. Just a scene that's destined to be made into a Far Side comic strip, right? I mean, the big question here, right? Everybody's asking, how could they forget Jesus? Kind of an important kid, you know? When angels show up at your birth and announce your birth, I feel like you're going to keep track of that kid, right? You can see it, right? You can see the Far Side cartoon, right? There's St. Peter at the pearly gates. You know, Mary and Joseph arrive at the pearly gates, and Joseph has his hand on his face. There's captions underneath. St. Peter is saying, listen, man, you only had one job, you know. Don't lose the kid. He'll basically raise himself. He's perfect. Just don't lose the kid, right? How could Mary and Joseph forget about Jesus? Well, I mean, there's some obvious explanations that anybody from a large family like mine totally gets, right? When people are in a hurry, when people are rushed, when there's a lot of commotion and busyness, the small kid gets left behind, right? I've seen the movie Home Alone. It can happen, okay? You can get left behind. But I would actually say there's a better answer to this, and it kind of comes when you think about the background, and particularly when you think about the theology of what's going on right here. Think about this. Once again, all like villages would go together, which means families would travel together, which means like this is like fun. I remember when my family would caravan to one of our cousins' house, and we'd caravan with like other cousins. It was great. It was like the highlight of the year. I get to be in this van. My sisters get to be over here in that van. I'm hanging out with my family the whole time. Nobody knows where anybody is, but we just cross our fingers, hope we all get there, right? Big family problems. So, and there's even accounts in this time where like the women would walk in kind of the front, and these caravans of people could be very, very long. The women would walk kind of in the front, and the men would walk in the back, so you can see what would happen here. You know, Mary would be in the front, assuming Jesus is back with Joseph. Joseph's in the back, assuming Jesus is up front with Mary. Totally get that, right? But then add to that fact the reality that Jesus is a perfect son. He's a perfect child. Why did his parents not notice that he was gone? Because he was always there. He was always obedient. He was always the kid that they could rely on. He was always the kid that was there. He was the kid that was responsible. Not like the other son, James. Man, they had to worry about James all the time, but not Jesus. He's always where he's supposed to be. Matter of fact, you can kind of picture the scene, right? You know, Mary has several kids, a lot of them troubles. You know, Joseph has a few kids in his hand, but at least we don't have to worry about Jesus, right? Jesus can take care of himself. Because, once again, as MacArthur would say, they had never before known him to do anything other than what they had expected him to do. He was responsible, obedient, sensitive, thoughtful, in every way, sinlessly perfect. Matter of fact, you know how this goes, right? The kid that has, you know, all of their stuff together, the parents tend to lean on them, right? They tend to kind of let that kid kind of go a little bit on their own because they trust in this kid. So it makes sense to me that, hey, especially if Mary's over there and Joseph is over there, like, they totally trust that Jesus is not in trouble here. They don't have to watch him, everything he does, because he never gets in trouble. Once again, he was remarkably unremarkable. He was obedient. And he was so obedient that perhaps they gave him a lot of liberties. But look at verse 44. Verse 44 and verse 45. But supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey. And they began searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, then they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Here's the scene that says that 3 days elapsed. And probably what this means is 1 day starting off the journey, 1 day all the way back to Jerusalem, and then 1 day searching all throughout Jerusalem for Jesus, right? And you can just see the terror and the frantic nature of this search increasing as they spend more time in Jerusalem. And you even see Mary's frustration. They finally find Jesus in the temple, and she says in verse 48, "Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." This is so out of character. Mary has never seen Jesus do this before. She's shocked. She's surprised. Once again, Jesus, I would say, was totally normal in his upbringing. They weren't expecting anything from him. He was never like this, never a troublemaker. They expected normality. And let me ask you this question. Perhaps Christ-likeness in your childhood looks a lot more like this. It looks like you're dependable. You're trustworthy. But that's just a side application. That's his out-of-character disappearance. This leads to our third scene, his astonishing answers. His astonishing answers. What was he doing in Jerusalem for 3 days? Thought about that a little bit this week. I was like, where did he sleep? Where did he eat? Was he in the temple the whole time? I don't know. It doesn't say. Verse 46, though, says this. It happened after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting, notice the words, in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Notice the words there. He's in the midst of the teachers. They are astonished at his answers and his questions. He seems to be assuming the position of kind of a student here, listening to the rabbis, but it quickly becomes apparent that he is becoming the teacher and the center of attention. They're asking him questions, and they're astonished at his answers. It's very unusual, by the way, for rabbis to ever consider the opinion of a child, to ever listen to a kid of this size. But here, these rabbis are surrounding him, asking him questions and being astonished at his answers. It's almost like you can see the wheels in their heads turning, right? When he's answering them, these questions that they're putting to him, they're like, well, how come I never saw that in the text, right? How come I never saw that in the law of God? Jesus sees deeper than they do into the very law of God, and they are astonished. Well, we're not given the questions they ask. We're not given the answers Jesus gives, because Luke is most impressed with the answer that Jesus gives to his mother. Verse 48. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." We've been searching everywhere. Why have you treated us this way? And notice the astonishing answer. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had spoken to them. By the way, these are Jesus' first words that are ever recorded. This is it. He said other words, don't get me wrong. But these are the first words that the Holy Spirit wants us to know he said. And they're significant and they're amazing, and they declare to us amazing theology about our Lord Jesus even as a child. I want you to notice a few astonishing things about this answer of Jesus. See first his astonishing self-awareness. His astonishing self-awareness. He knows who he is. My Father's house. He knew he was God's son, and he knew this from an early age, even earlier than this age. He didn't need teaching or instruction. Clearly, Mary and Joseph had not taught him this. The rabbis were not teaching him this. This was what he knew intuitively about his heavenly father. Sin did not bar him from a relationship with God. He knew his Father, and his Father spoke to him in his word. He had astonishing self-awareness. And notice also, see his astonishing theological intimacy. Notice how closely he speaks of God. It's not a distant God, it is a close God, a God that he is intimate with. He is the son of a father. He is in his Father's house. In a sense, this is my house. This is where I belong. No one in the Old Testament ever refers to God as Father. No one speaks like this. As a matter of fact, we see in John 5, verse 18, people are about to stone Jesus because he is claiming God as his Father, and that is blasphemy because that is claiming equality with God. That is what it means to be the Son of God. It means you are begotten of God. You are like God. You are just like God. You are the Son. I'm in my Father's house. I belong here. No other human in history would ever refer to the temple this way. There are kings in the Old Testament who tried to enter the temple and came out terrified because they realized that they were before a holy God. There was Isaiah who in Isaiah 6 saw God and all he could say is, "Woe to me, for I am a sinner." But Jesus says, "This is where I belong. This is my house. This is my Father." Self-awareness, but also this intimacy with being near God. But then also see the astonishing responsibility and the priority, you could say. First off, just notice he says, "Why were you searching for me?" I mean, perhaps this is actually Jesus saying, "I thought this would be your first guess. Why would you search anywhere else for me? I belong here more than I belong anywhere. This is where I need to be. This is the priority. This is the chief place. This is my home. I thought you knew that. I thought I was being responsible by coming here. This is where you'd expect me to be, right? You guys have parents like that. If you ever get lost, go over there. And if you don't go over there, I'm going to tear your arms off and tear your legs off and put your arms back where your legs go and your legs back where your arms go. I don't know. Maybe I'm scarred from my childhood." Right? You go to the place we're expecting you to be. Jesus is saying, "This is where I expected you to expect me to be. This is where I most belong. This is the priority. This is my house. This is my Father's house. This is where I should be." It was the place that was obvious to him because it was where the ultimate priority in his life lay. See, perhaps it is that Jesus is kind of going through a maturing process here where he's beginning to realize his ultimate responsibility. His ultimate responsibility is with God and his relationship with God. He's not just a son of Joseph. He's not just a son of Mary. He is a son of his Father, and he must be with his Father. That is the ultimate priority. So he shows astonishing responsibility, for sure, in being where he assumes everybody thinks he's supposed to be, because that's where he assumes he's supposed to be. He has self-awareness. "I am the Son of God." He has astonishing familiarity with God. "I should be here. I belong here. This place is holy, 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 and I am holy, holy, holy." So this is not rebellion. This is not him trying to hide from his parents. This is not him sneaking behind their back. This is him growing in knowledge and understanding and walking in priority. That's what Jesus is doing here. This is an astonishing answer. No other kid would say this. No other kid would think this way. No other human should think this way. Only the perfect God himself, fully God, should say these things. How do we know, by the way, it wasn't rebellion on his part? Well, it's because of the next scene. Let's look at it, the final one. His essential submission. His essential submission. Look at where his perfect, his understanding, we should say, of the priority of his father's relationship and of his place in his father's presence. Look at where that understanding led him in his life. Chapter 2, verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now look at this. If ever there was a kid who could have said to his parents, I don't need you. I know more than you, perhaps. My priorities, my personal priorities, are more important than being at home, being under your roof. I can do better on my own. If ever there was a kid, perhaps, that could have said this, Jesus could have said it. But notice what he does. He continues in subjection. That's a verb tense that speaks of continued action, repeated action. He keeps doing this. Notice this. His recognition of his ultimate priority led him to make a priority in being in his parents' home. His recognition of the ultimate priority that God the Father had to have in his life led him to submitting himself to his home life and making that a priority. What's the point here? The point is simple, right? Your home, especially your parents, are essential components to your development as a human. Your spiritual development, your physical development, it's essential components. This is what Jesus needed. Jesus wouldn't have said, hey, I can do better without you. No, because this is God's ordained means for growth. If he's going to be fully man and grow up as fully a man as you and I, he needs a family. Because a family is God's ordained means for how we grow. He grew, it says in verse 52, in wisdom and stature. He grew in both his physical body, that's what stature means, and also in his ability and knowledge for how to use his physical body. That's wisdom. He grew in wisdom. In other words, he needed a dad to show him how to use and grow his muscles. He needed a dad to show him how to learn carpentry. He needed a mom to learn how to wash his hands and to clean the table and to care for others. He needed his family to learn how to love. He needed his family to learn about relationships. He needed this to grow in wisdom. Jesus, the very Son of God himself, needed his family, needed his mother and his father and his family that God had given him. And notice what it led to. He was advancing in wisdom and stature and in what? In favor with God and man. He pleased everyone around him. He was honorable. He didn't make a scene. He didn't call down curses for petty fights in the backyard over birds. His life was, in other words, known by its peacefulness because his life was ruled by his submissiveness. And he grew also in favor with God. His fellowship with God, although it was never hindered by sin, although it was never blocked by disobedience, his fellowship with God increased and grew, and he grew in favor with God and man. And the point of this message is simple, isn't it? If Jesus needs his family to grow socially and spiritually and size-wise, how much more do you need your family? If Jesus chose to submit himself to his parents in order to grow, how much more do you need to submit yourself to God's ordained family for you? Remember, his parents were not perfect. His parents made mistakes. But he willingly submitted himself to his parents because that was God's ordained means of growth. And if we could put language in the Son of God's mouth that he's never spoken, if Jesus, boy Jesus, in his childhood was to tell us why we should choose contentment, what would he say? Jesus would say, choose contentment in your childhood and the parents God has given you. Choose contentment in your childhood and the parents God has given you, for they are his ordained means of grace, essential for your growth and your maturity. They are God's ordained means of grace, essential for your growth and maturity. When we say we choose contentment, it means we are trusting in the grace of God to give us everything we need in this moment to handle this moment in a Christ-like fashion. But it also means we are choosing to believe that God has put us through circumstances completely beyond our control. You do not choose your mom and your dad, but we choose to believe God has put me here in this family, in this home situation, for my good and my growth and my maturity. What's the only way you don't grow? Is by refusing to grow, is by refusing to submit yourself to your situation. One more thought. Jesus had to go through every aspect of life that you went through. He had to go through infancy. He had to go through childhood. He had to go through teen years. He had to go through everything. Do you know why he had to become fully a man? It's so that he could be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for you. So even though you can look at your childhood and see all the ways that you have failed to live like him, he can say to you, but I have come here to provide my perfect life for you. So my life, my childhood, my perfect submission stands in your place. That's what the cross does. It takes all of our sin, our rebellion, our disobedience, our grumbling, and it nails it to the cross of Christ. So that there is not one sin that we commit that is not completely atoned for. And it takes all of Christ's righteousness, isn't this glorious, from his entire life, and counts it to our account. He had to be made fully like us, fully pleasing to God. Now, of course, that brings up some burning questions perhaps in your mind. What if you have absent parents? No parents? What if your parents are failures, are sinful? What do you do? Well, those are good questions, and you should ask those in small group. But for now, let's just pray. Dear God in heaven, we're thankful. We're thankful that you have done a work and provided a sacrifice completely sufficient for us. And we're thankful for you that you have even shown us through the life of Christ how very important and essential our homes are. We pray that we would see with new eyes, not grumble and complain, but look to you and trust that you not only give us the situations we're in on purpose, but that you will also give us the grace we need to respond and choose contentment in those situations. Pray this because of Jesus and in his name. Amen.